The prophet Haggai. I'm always as excited about starting a new Bible study as a child finding new treasure. Isn't that silly? It is. It's just, it's almost illegal to enjoy it as much as I do. And it's peculiar to have a holy grin that nobody understands but you. In the prophet Haggai, you know, all these little minor prophets have a unique place in the Old Testament story. Each one deals with some specific aspect of Old Testament history. Had you noticed how different they all are? We just finished Zephaniah, and the prophet Zephaniah lived about 50 years prior to 586 when the Babylonians came in to Palestine for the third time, for they made their third trip to Jerusalem and burned the city. Put the king's eyes out. You remember that way back yonder. And carried the king away. And in all that Nebuchadnezzar did in his 1, 2, and 3 trips, it took about 20 years for them to destroy Jerusalem. Well, not instantly. They just didn't go over there overnight and take it off. Now, Haggai, the prophet, lived about 50 years, a little more probably, after this happened. And he lived in the aftermath of a doom in the history of Israel, when there was a new page of history to be laid out before the Jews. It was a completely different time. It was after they went back and were settled in to the land. It was time for them to make a new move. It was time for them to start over. Now, really, we don't know anything about Haggai except the dates. Not even his genealogy is given. But the events of this book, and this is different and unique, the events of this book took place between the months of August and December of probably 520 B.C., right in that little span of a month's time. Now, the writers say surely more was prophesied by Haggai than this, but this is what the Holy Spirit seems pleased to add to the Old Testament canon. So whatever else was there, we probably didn't need to know it. But these things have great lessons for the church. Now, together with Zechariah, which is next in line, and Malachi, which is after Zechariah, Haggai belonged to this period after the captivity, the period, and now you have to think, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all contemporary. That's all at the same time. See, the Bible is not chronologically arranged unless you go buy yourself a chronological Bible. And if you're going to study seriously, it's good to have one. Back in Ezra, we learn of the proclamation of a man king by the name of Cyrus to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Shortly after Daniel, remember he read the handwriting on the wall? And the handwriting on the wall declared that Babylon would fall to Persia. Anyway, the decree, the register of those who return, is found early in Ezra. And if you'll open your Bible back to chapter 3 of Ezra, and we'll look at some of the verses in Ezra to see way back. Second Chronicles. And then Ezra. If you look back there to chapter 3, I think it's verse 10, you'll read this statement that says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple." Now this is after they got back. This is Haggai's day. This is when Haggai was there. "When they had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now, this is what had happened in Haggai's time. If you scan backwards a little bit, in chapter 1, just look, we're not going to go into it, but in chapter 1 you'll find Cyrus' proclamation. It's the same Cyrus, was the king of Persia, And the interesting thing about Cyrus is that Isaiah had prophesied of him and named him. You remember in chapter 44, 41, 28, and along in there. He had said, and he had called Cyrus a savior. He had called Cyrus a shepherd. Because Cyrus was the one that made the way for the Jews to go back to their homeland. And in chapter 2 is all of the genealogies. You know, nobody could serve at the in the priestly office unless they could prove that they were from the tribe of Levi. So this all this business about the sons of and the sons of and the sons of and the people of Israel and the tribes, they had to be proved that they were genuine. And it goes on, and all this chapter is the sons of. And I would hate to have to even read through it. You know, the names are terrible. And we do read through it. But really, it doesn't, we don't identify with any of those names. We just, you know, it doesn't matter. Who cares? And then they name their animal and list their animals and all these kinds of things. How many singers there were. I want you to notice the minute detail. This is how important the work was of the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we've looked at chapter 3 that the foundation was laid. And over in chapter 4, we see enemies coming in. I don't know just exactly what verse, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. The enemies coming in to agitate the Jews. And in verse 5, yeah, here it is. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You see, they didn't want that temple built, and it was the devil. It was the enemy. It was that the temple of God was the place where His presence was known to be. It was the temple. It was the tabernacle. You know, to go back, it was the Shekinah in the Garden of Eden that said God lived there.
Yeah.
It was the Shekinah in the tabernacle between the wings of the cherubim over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That was where the Shekinah dwelt. And in the temple, that same pattern was picked up. And in those days, if you had no temple, you had no evidence that God was among His people. Does everybody see that? It was the place where God's presence was known to be. Now, Solomon knew, and some of them knew, and we know. But we didn't live back there. And if we had lived back there, we would not have known any more than the average Joe Blow on the street knew. But Solomon knew in some of his prayers, he says, the heavens of the heavens and the earth cannot contain thee. How much more or less this house here? He had the right concept. But it was a symbol of the presence of God in the nation. And when they got it, we read in chapter 3, when they got the foundation, they had a little fit and sang and shouted and praised God because His mercy was there and His presence was there. That was the mentality of the Jewish religion, that God was in the midst of His people. In verse chapter four, verse 24. My mouth works faster than my brain. Can't get my brain in motion. Chapter 4 and verse 24 says, and when they were aggravating them, agitating them. So see, they laid the foundation and celebrated. And then these agitators came in. The people set themselves against the people of Judah and hired these counselors to come in and discourage them. And all through verses 6 and on, well, that kept on. But in verse 24, it says, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. It stopped. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And this is exactly right at this point. Right here is where Haggai comes upon the scene. In the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, who was the king of Persia after Cyrus. He entered now Haggai. See, in the Old Testament, the prophet's message, all of it, every prophet that I can think of, said something in one way or another about the restoration, the remnant coming back, the rebuilding of the temple. Because what God wanted the prophets to say, oh, I tell you what, friends, when you get a real good dose of the sovereignty of God, it'll change your life.
Yes, ma'am. Amen.
It does.
Yes,
it
yeah.
does.
I have learned more in the last 3 months, I think, than I have learned for the past 10 years about the place of God in men's affairs, and that includes all of us.
Okay.
See, He is very God of very God. And what God wanted the prophets to get over to the people is that the eternal decree that I made in the garden when I said to the devil that the seed of the woman will crush your head, that I pronounced for the first time a great deliverer. There will be a people who will be preserved regardless of what catastrophe befalls the people of God. There will be a remnant. There will be a preservation. There will be a fulfillment. There will be an accomplishment. There will be a Messiah. There will be a salvation. There will be a church. And there is. Hallelujah. And that's what he wanted to get the prophets to get over to. The rebuilding process was to keep the hope of God and the presence of God alive to a race of people that he had created on earth and had given dominion to Adam. And when Adam lost dominion, God didn't give it to the devil. He never had it. He never will have it. He's not in charge. He has no authority.
Right.
He is a defeated foe. And the church should live like he is a defeated foe. And don't bother to bind him up. He's already bound up. I just can't handle some of the things. You know, people get together and the first thing they do is bind the devil. Well, he's already bound. First thing we need to do is shout praises to God for the victory that he's already won. But God's purposes are accomplished, and throughout all of this prophesying about the restoration of the temple, see, history. Now, I'm not talking about anticipation. I'm not talking about eschatology, but history. That is past facts. History is past facts. History knows three temples. Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. And then this is the one that they rebuilt during the time of Haggai gets on their case and gets them moving again. It was what they called Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple was plundered by Antiochus Epiphanes and was later taken over by Herod the Great. But it was in much disarray and much damage. So Herod's temple, which was standing when Jesus came, the beautiful temple of Herod, he wanted to redo the thing. He wanted a finer building and a larger temple than the ones Zerubbabel had built. And this was standing here, you see, when it was still standing here when Titus came and destroyed the thing in A.D. 70. You remember Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You remember he said that?
Yes.
And those standing and hearing him said, well, this is Herod's temple. It was 46 years being built, and you're going to build another in 3 days? But thus Jesus spake of the temple of his body, see, which he would raise up out of the ground. And when Jesus was resurrected, the whole church was resurrected with him. Because whether or not we can see it, we have to believe that the church was chosen in Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians says that. You see, you don't have to defend it or try to explain it or fall out with anybody about it. But when Jesus rose, we rose. It says that in Ephesians. He says, and he raised you up. Well, he didn't do anything more for the Ephesians than he has done for every church and will continue to do for every true child of God. Raised us up to sit together with him in heavenly places. And we are the temple of God. That's what Jesus was talking about. But these three historical temples are recorded in history, and these things that I told you are recorded as having happened to them. So in the middle of this temple business, we see meet Haggai in Ezra. You hadn't turned away from Ezra, had you? I had. Turn back to Ezra. We were having church one night at my house, and some of you were there. You probably were there. And the preacher said, turn to Ezra. And we'd been excited and praising God and just having the best time. And the old girl couldn't find Ezra, and she shouted out, where's Ezra? Never look at Ezra, then I don't think about that. But if you'll meet him in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, now look there and you'll find his name. Because right in the middle of all this stuff, he comes in. Enter Haggai. Listen, when the prophets, Haggai And the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, this is the time right here when Haggai comes upon the scene. Look over in Ezra 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, or Iddo, I don't know how you, Iddo, I can, so, only God and some loving mother, isn't it? And they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And they finished the temple. But you see, he comes into it right after the foundation was laid. Now, it's interesting if you can see it. Between Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14, everything that happens in the prophecy of Haggai takes place. Between those two chapters, chronologically. Zechariah probably started his prophecy a few months before Haggai, but we don't know for sure. Now, as someone said that Haggai surely did prophesy more than just these two little chapters. But anyway, this is all that's recorded. And what is recorded were delivered within about a four-month period in the second year of Darius, as we said a while ago. Now, in the prophecies of these two men, Haggai prophesied first. He took the lead, Zechariah, and he talked about the preparation for the end. The rebuilding of a place for God's presence. When Zechariah comes on the scene, he picks up there and prophesies over to the end. And he prophesies about the man of the house and calls him the branch. You remember, you know enough about Zechariah? So they're right partner here, not only in time, but also in message. Haggai spoke of the glory of the latter house, thinking of a temple and thinking of the temple. The living temple, the one Peter prophesied about and said, we're being fitly joined together as living stones to make a place to offer acceptable praises to God. So he was, both of them, the beginning of the end, the glory of the latter house, then the ending of the end, the Christ, the Messiah, who is in this temple, in his church, among the candlesticks with the seven branch candelabra and all that kind of thing. So as they drew nearer the end, of the Old Testament prophetical period, the light of Messiah would shine brighter. You know, they were getting more and more revelation so they could speak more and more specifically in terms of the latter times. Now, in chapter 1, is background there. The introduction is chapter 1, verse 1. There is the preamble of the prophecy. When it was, what month, the word of the Lord came, Shealtiel, who was the governor of Judea, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. You see, his message came to those people who could do something about it. They were in the leadership. And this was the first thing that he was to say to them when they came back. He has four messages in all, and we could run down the two chapters, then back up and come back to the first part. In verse 1 through 15, and that's all of chapter 1, the message is to arise and get busy. Do something. And the central message of that first section is build a house. Now, in chapter 2, even though it's not much longer, a little bit longer, for 23 verses, have three messages in chapter 2. And the first 9 verses, is to support the confirmation. Get busy. It's on the 21st day of the 7th month. And the central message is that, and that message is, I am with you. That stands out. I am with you. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 through 19 is the third message, and that is to confirm, and it's the 9th month, the 24th day, and the central message is that, is from this day, I will bless you. And then from 20 through 23, the fourth message, the 9th month, the 24th day, and in the central message of that is that in that day, then, I will bless you and make you and cause you to be. I will complete the work of blessing. So it's so positive all the way through. Now, seeing when Darius had come to the throne, and we talked about Cyrus, do we need to turn to Isaiah and read those? And he says he calls him a shepherd. Isaiah's prophesying. He wasn't even on the scene. But it was this Cyrus who issued the decree. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 contains the decree. Babylon had captured Palestine and had taken the Jews captive. Then Cyrus captured Babylon for Persia and said, let the Jews go home. Let them go home. So they have gone home and worked a little while and quit. That's right. Quit. So the word came to the prophet, to the two most important men of the day, the governor and the high priest. And these were the fellows who could do something about it. If he'd have just spoken it out in the work gang, well, they would have just said, well, so what? But these fellows who were in leadership heard and could do something about it. It begins very abruptly. And you know, he doesn't say, I want to talk to you today about the ways that you've gone after, and I want to speak to you today in all confidence about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, he wouldn't do it like a preacher would do it, or somebody trying to get an audience to listen. He just told them. He just hit them with it. Right off. He says, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Don't you love that Lord of hosts? Mm-hmm. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The people say, this people say. Now here the Lord says, now this is what you folks are saying because he knew what the people were saying. This people says, the time has not come for us, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. This ain't the time. It has not come. And what they were, we see, a few of them had stayed in Palestine. But the few that had stayed were made laborers, and they had no vision. And then there weren't too many that went back. Did you know that? When they got a chance to go back, it was a very few of them went back. Malcolm Smith says they'd gotten into the clothing business and got comfortable and profitable, so they just stayed in Babylon and let the good times roll. But anyway, the few that were left there had no vision, and as soon as the remnant went back, they soon lost their vision. Cyrus let them come, but they soon lost what their idea. See, they had set up an altar of sacrifice and had laid the foundation of the temple. We read that in Ezra 3:10. Then the opposition came, and during Ezra's time, and they just backed off. You know what they were doing? They were waiting on somebody to come along and tell them again.
Yeah.
See, it had been clearly said, let them go back and rebuild their temple. The word had come out. They were waiting for somebody to come along and tell them again. They were presuming that God would speak again. But you know why God didn't feel that he had to keep speaking again? They had despised his prophets up until then. One word should have been enough. But you know what they were doing? They were using excuse instead of reason. And it's as old as the word of God itself. An excuse for slothfulness, an excuse for laziness, an excuse for do-nothingness. And then he says, oh, well, it isn't time. But 16 years before that, Cyrus had decreed that it was time. But it wasn't time. See, that's the way we are. And because of their sluggishness and their disobedience and their poor attitude toward the things of God, God sent a drought. You know, I've learned that God can plait a whip of any size that he needs. And he's not slow to plait. Neither is he slow to apply. It is marvelous the way he works with his people. It really is. He will not allow anything that he has decreed to come to pass. He will not allow it to be unaccomplished. And he doesn't need the likes of you or me or anybody to accomplish it. There we will be done. And you see, it's more wonderful to be in it than there is to be on the outside of it.
Yeah.
It's not time, they said. Can you imagine that? Drought and small harvest and dissatisfaction among them. Have you ever known anybody that just wasn't satisfied?
Oh, yeah.
I want to recommend a tape to you. I just got it from Bible Temple in Portland, Oregon, which is one of the finest churches with the soundest ministry. The pastor's been there for over 40 years. But this tape has to do with attitudes, and it's really one of the most practical things. And you can get it from LaVon in a week or two if you're interested in it. You might need to know somebody that suffers from an attitude problem. Let me tell you something, friends, about attitudes. People don't really know that their attitudes are so bad. And it's a cantankerous thing to deal with a bad attitude. See, a professional person, a person in a household, it doesn't make any difference. If the birds pass over and they're singing Yankee Doodle Dandy and the roses are blooming and the crops are flourishing and the kids are going to church, it doesn't make any difference how good things are. Sometimes our attitudes get in our way of real peace and spiritual prosperity. But if you're interested in what I've said and you know you need to minister on attitudes, I would strongly remind you to invest yourself in a copy. Yes. That. It's one of the best things I've ever heard. And it's not spiritual, you know, and it's not spooky, a way out, but it's very, very, very practical. And our attitudes go a long ways toward our spiritual maturity. You see, I've had to change my own attitudes, and you probably have to change your own attitudes. And the more you can get them in focus with what God is doing in the world and think positively about efforts and think positively about missions and think positively about works and activities of Christianity, the sooner you're going to get a handle on some of your problems. And these people's attitude back here was wrong. Now, he gives them really some strong words. And what has happened to these people, happens so often, their priorities were out of focus. And they were more interested in their own houses and in their own blessings than they were in the house of God. Yeah. And Haggai was one of the few who could tell, but despite the poverty and the bad economy, something needs to be done to obey God. It doesn't make any difference what God said to do. If God had told them to build a barn and paint it red, they were supposed to do it because God had said to do it. Now, that's another mentality that we need to get in our lives. If it's the Word of God, do it. It's amazing how happy a person becomes once he is becomes obedient to what God says to do. You know, I think of the benefits and the blessings of the tithe. Have you ever thought about what a blessing it is to be obedient, even in giving, even in tithing, even in praying? When our obedience overshadows our disobedience, then we find ourselves in tune with eternity.
That's right.
Now, let me say this about buildings, lest you get all bent out of shape about buildings. Even in New Testament times, buildings have their place. Even in Christianity. Now, we need a decent place to go to church. We don't need to go to church to take the church. We don't need to assemble ourselves together in a terrible, ratty-looking, old storefront kind of building. When we ourselves live in opulence and comfort, in nice, beautiful, not necessarily mansions, but we should not live above what we think we need to provide. And I'm not talking about temples and cathedrals and that kind of thing, but we need to always have a respectable place in which to meet. Now, when you start in a storefront, If a church doesn't grow enough, but to stay there, we'll stay there. But if you see an opportunity, see, it's a witness to the power of the gospel for people to improve and to improve their facilities.
That's right.
But, now that's so much for the New Testament. In the days before the crucifixion and the resurrection, you see, the New Testament ended at the day of Pentecost. Did you ever think about that? You want proof? They cast lots. You remember to take somebody. That was as Old Testament as the high priest matter. After the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost fell upon them, you never heard of casting a lot again. See, I mean, the new order had come in. Holy Spirit had come. But up until that time, the temple was a symbol of God's presence among the people. And if it lay in ruin, now listen and think, if the temple lay in ruin, there was little hope for revival of the faith. It was like God was not there.
Yeah, okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He's not in his house, and his house is not there, so he is nowhere to be found. Now, back in their minds, they no doubt knew that God inhabited heaven and earth, but that was the way they went to church. That was their way of worship. It was a temple affair. You understand the importance of the temple? There was no hope for restoration of national pride. That was Jewish national pride, was the temple. And it continued to be. It continued to be. Even after the thing was, after Jesus came, they continued to go into the temple. Even some of the Christians. That's why Hebrews came along. Because God was going to have that thing destroyed in A.D. 70. And the letter to the Hebrews says, get out of that thing, come to reality. We have come to better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better sacrifice, better tabernacle, better altar. This is better than that. And it certainly was. But I mean, it was hard to divorce those people from that temple mentality once the thing was showing. Everything around them looked despondent, despairing, because God didn't seem to be in it. Well, he wasn't in it, but I tell you, he was too, because he was going to get that thing going again. So the burden of Haggai's prophecy is to turn apathy into action. Wouldn't you like to have some magic potion that you could do that? Wouldn't you like to turn your apathetic kids in school into activity to excel and achieve and acquire knowledge? You see, it's all in motivation. So from August to December in 520 B.C., along so in there, we have this strong prophecy, this strong exhortation to get busy. Don't you love it? Get busy. Get busy. Get in the act. What is the matter with you? Now, the wonderful, unique thing about old Haggai is that he was both theological and practical. That's a rare combination. See, so many people don't want anything to do with theology, and they just blow their ignorance right up through the top of their head, spread it out for all that to see when they say that. That's right. Don't tell me you're not interested in theology. You're willing to stand up and say, I'm not interested in knowing God, because that's what theology is.
Right.
See, biology is one thing, and theology is another thing. Scientology is another thing. You don't want that for sure.
That's right.
But when you say you're not interested in theology, you're saying I'm not interested in the theos. God had made his people to operate in a theocratic air. We are a theocracy. God forbid us from not being interested in theology. I want to know the God I serve. The more I know him, the wider I get about him. It's a divine romance. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he himself said, blessed are you if you seek after righteousness, you'll be filled. Exciting. The quest for truth is exciting.
It is.
And if I have to search it out by myself, I'll do it by myself. Because I know that I know that I know that it's an increasing in knowledge. Peter said that. He said, don't be taken up by every foolishness that comes down the road, by every wind of doctrine and man's fairy tales and fantasies. He said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord.
Amen.
Boy, that is, we need to put our heads on right about being theological and about being practical. But he combined this great combination of talents. See, he knew what the temple stood for, and he knew how to change his visions of theology to brick and mortar. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
He knew how to make theology become workable. Get busy. Now, he also had a correct balance between current theology, now listen, current theology, Jewish worship, and future revelation of the end, of the eschatology, of the fulfillment of prophecy, because he begins to talk about the glory of the latter house. And he begins to talk about final things that are going to happen. And we know that it's true, because what he prophesied over has long since been in ruin. And the temple that the Lord Jesus talked about was raised up when he got up, and it ever groweth. And it has constantly new living stones being joined to it to form as a place of worship for God. Can you see that?
Yeah, we're the church.
You know, I never heard of anything like that till a few years ago. Did you? How many of you recently have come into a lot of understanding? And you see things, you know, like that. It's just a blessing, isn't it? And once you see it, friends, you can never turn your back on it. And sometimes it's almost dangerous to really break in to truth, because people who don't want truth will disfellowship you. That's right. I've got a little sign in my kitchen. I don't know why I don't remember it. I need to put it down in all my notebooks, but it says, in effect, this is, deliver me from, that's the last line. It says, from arrogance. I can't quote it, but anyway, it says, deliver me from thinking that I know it all. Deliver me from arrogance that think it knows all truth.
Yeah.
And from fear that doesn't want any new truth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And from laziness that won't seek out truth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, listen to that.
Yeah, that is
deliver me from laziness that won't seek out truth. Deliver me from fear of anything that's new truth.
Mm-hmm.
And from arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Now, that's a big problem. You see, when a person thinks he knows it all, he's unteachable. And when he's unteachable, he becomes disagreeable. But I want to tell you what, once you begin to really get into the truth, you lose some of your friends, because they not only think that you're crazy, but they cannot see what you see, and they don't respect your right to embrace anything they haven't seen. I've got a statement in the book. I put it down, I promise you. I just thought about it. I don't have sense enough to remember it. But it talks about people that think because they can't see it that it doesn't exist. But Haggai, man, he had some understanding. Now, these are great qualities, friends, to be able to turn apathy into action, to see that theology and practicality must go hand in hand, and that the present has to be understood in light of the future. See, we don't just walk in today, but we're walking from today and on into. His books, you see, what this little message here is supposed to give is not like anything else in the book. There's no doom for him to prophesy. It's already come.
Yeah.
They're in it. There's no destruction. They're walking it out.
Yeah.
It's too late. He didn't get to them in time. Now they got to find a way out of the mess. But the situation in verses 3 and 4 come on strong. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, says, it's time for you to dwell. Is it time? They said, it ain't time to build for God. He said, well, is it time for you to live like you're living?
Yeah.
Well, this is a good text to help get a bunch of people interested in building a church. I saw it happen one time. You know, the church I came out of had been an old army chapel. It was made out of white clapboard wood, you know, just an old army chapel. I mean, just an old building. Looked like a chicken house, really. And I was sitting over there on Evangeline Street, and the church was prospering, and everything, the economy was good. Everything was going great, and they wanted to build. Well, you know how people are. Some of them did, and some of them didn't. But one of the leading brothers of the church got up, and he used this. And it was really true. It was applicable. Mm-hmm. Every one of us lived in a better house than where we went on Sunday. Much better.
Yeah.
That thing was a disgrace to Evangeline Street. So if you go by there, by the Evangeline United Methodist Church, you'll see what was built, because this fella, he got strong with it. It really worked. He swayed that crowd that day. And they built a church. And it's really true. It's really true. Would we want to honor God in some old terrible-looking building and then go home to our fine houses? That's what Haggai is saying. And you say, well, it doesn't matter where you go to worship. I know that. It's what's in your heart.
Right.
But we want him to have as much as we have. And he doesn't need any of it. He doesn't even need us. We desperately need him. And us and him together, we're a holy corporation. And, you know, we've got business to do and investments to make. He's made them, and we got to reinvest them. That's a good one.
Yes.
They said, it's not time. But he said, is it time for you to live like you're living? And paneled houses. Now, we think of wood paneling, you know, walnut or pine. I remember when knotted pine was. How many of you remember when knotted pine was all the rage, man? You put knotted pine in your dens and that was it. It's not really talking about that, but it's talking about houses that are sealed, decorated, and embellished. Decorated means fine houses that are all trimmed up. You won't live like that? And the temple out here lying in waste. He said, and this house, talk to it about the temple, lies desolate. See, we are the church. You know that, don't you?
Yes, ma'am.
And a lot of times, you know, there's a mentality among some denominations that says if you've got to keep something being built, whether you need it or not, you've got to keep a building program on. That keeps people giving. You've heard that, haven't you? Have you ever heard that? You've got to keep them building. If you keep them building, you keep them giving. If you keep them giving, you keep them coming. If you keep them coming, you can keep them working. So it's just a divine meal, like Samson was grinding around, you know, and eventually the people are blind and they're just doing whatever, you know, says it's giving, building, whatever. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. See, people will use anything they can as an excuse to keep from doing the bidding of God. Do you know the disciplines of Christianity are the most difficult things to walk out?
I know it.
That's right.
It really is.
You walk in a tension between the world and the church. And sometimes the tension pulls tighter on the world side. You know, it's a matter of determination and a matter of making up your mind, choosing to say what you want to do. Now, they didn't refuse to do it. They didn't refuse to do it. They just said it in time. They were in time. And what they were doing was blaming God's providence on His not meeting their need as their excuse. It's one thing to dilly-dally around. It's one thing to refuse to do the things of God, but it's bad enough, that is, but it's worse when you begin to blame what God has provided you with,
yeah.
Because if you will use what God has provided you with, then God will multiply it.
Yeah.
Now, that is a principle. God will never leave you holding the bag if you are doing His bidding. There is a blessing in obedience, and there is a pain in disobedience. For the church. Now, we're not talking about the world. You know, God will seem like He just blesses them. And remember the psalmist? He said, I saw the way they were living. And he said, my foot almost slipped until I went to the house of the Lord. And then I knew what was going to happen to them.
Yeah.
Don't you love that?
Yeah.
Many times, see, if we wait until it's time, we will never do anything. And I've heard churches harangue about that. It is not time. Now, if a church doesn't need something, that's a different thing. But if there's something needed that's needed for progress, needed for this, and really needed, and the church is waiting for the right time, they'll never do it.
That's right.
You'll never do it. If you wait and you can afford it, you'll never do it.
That's right.
I've heard young couples talk about waiting until they could afford a baby. You'll never have one.
That's right.
Never. You have to act on doing those things which make up life. So, as long as they were of this mind, God just let them stay in the mess they were in. They were waiting for someone to tell them it's time to move. Well, God had already told them. And while they waited, the worst thing that could have possibly happened was happening, that the people were getting used to life without the temple.
Mm-hmm.
They were getting used to not having it around. You would, you know.
Yes, you would.
He says to them in verse 5, consider your ways. Mm-hmm. Consider your ways. Let me say to you, and you don't raise your hands or anything like that, I hate that kind. I just say nothing burns me up anymore than to have to raise your hand. You look around and see who else is. If nobody is, you say, well, I ain't either. If everybody does, well, you stick yours up. Misery loves company, doesn't it? But if we could examine ourselves and see, have I lost my enthusiasm about my Christian activities? Have I lost my enthusiasm about tithing, about giving, about sharing, about missions, about prayer, about serving? Do these things excite me?
Mm-hmm.
See, if you lose your enthusiasm, you lose your hope.
Yeah.
And if these people have lost the temple,
mm-hmm.
and they would lose their hope in a fit of despair. And the Jewish lifestyle, the real worship would have gone down the drain. Creed from the beginning that would never happen, but it still looked like that, you see. The good news, God will do what He has eternally decreed to do.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Now, don't let that rattle your cage. God will do what He has decreed to do. If He hadn't, Jesus would have never come.
Mm-hmm.
The devil fought that. Herod fought that.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman government fought that.
Yes.
The Jews crucified Him.
Yes.
But God's eternal decree was accomplished. And listen, friends, every one of them will be.
Yes.
It's all wrapped up in that first decree.
Yeah.
But everything that God has planned and predetermined to do, it will happen.
Amen.
You know, we just, and I hear this all the time, and I say it myself, God help us.
Yeah.
You know, what's going to happen to us? Everything is just worse all the time, you know. There's more filth and more fornication and more adultery and more drugs and more abortion. Oh, everything. That is true. But the church is active around the world doing the great commission of the Lord. Great things are happening, and we are growing by leaps and bounds in our faith and our ability to serve God.
Yes.
See, if you don't feel enthusiastic about making progress, friends, you need to go back and see and consider your ways.
Yeah.
It's more exciting to be a part of it, though, than it is to be on the outside fussing about it.
Amen.
See, divine sovereignty does embrace human responsibility, but the work will be done.
Mm-hmm.
You can just book it. It will be accomplished. Jesus saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, that was the eternal decree of God's part of the kingdom. And then when he began to make petition for those who would bring it about, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread, so that we might find ourselves a part of the fulfillment of the will of God on earth."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Verses 6. And verse 9, 10, and 11 describe the judgments of God by which they were being punished for their neglect. See, they wanted the time and the money for themselves, but God wouldn't let them prosper. Oh, I love this. It's neat, isn't it? It's just neat the way he says it. He says, "You've planted much, but you haven't harvested much. You eat, but there's not enough. You drink, but not enough to get drunk." It's what the New American Standard says. It's what it says. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. Isn't that something? You know, men have gotten drunk since Noah.
Yeah.
You know, drunkenness is a curse everywhere on the face of the earth. That's right. All through the Bible times, wine was a curse. And if you get drunk, you can forget about how bad things are.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Now, when you come to yourself and you get sober, it's going to be worse than it were when you got drunk. But still and all, that is man's excuse.
Exactly.
Who was in Russia? Anybody? Anybody in here with Russia with us last year? You see, during the morning hours and the early afternoon hours, things were really calm around the hotel. But from 5:30 to 6 and on, the drinking would start. And by 9:30 or 10 o'clock, there was no way that you could safely come up the elevator or the stairs or feel safe because there was so much drunkenness.
Yeah.
And they drink. You won't find food. Now, I think it's better or different. It's just so expensive now. But you wouldn't find food on the grocery store shelves, but you'd find plenty of vodka and cigarettes. So everybody drinks and smokes.
Yeah.
And their drinking is because everything is so bad.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, they say, this is a bad mess.
Sure.
That they couldn't get drunk and forget how bad everything was because there wasn't enough. That's what this Bible says. Does any of your Bible say that?
Yeah.
And listen to that, what it says. You put on clothing, but it's not enough to keep warm. And he who earns money, but his purse got a hole in it.
Yeah.
Feel that one.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
You put it in bags with holes in it, then your money just goes away and you don't know what's happened to it. Do you ever is it ever mind-boggling to you the intelligence of the Godhead? How many times, you know, we felt like that, well, you know, this, it's all going out, I don't know where it's going, the bag has holes in it. Not enough to eat, not enough to drink, not enough clothing, and the money wouldn't go anywhere. That's a bad fix to be in. See, nothing was working. And God was telling them that they hadn't even considered it. So he sends them this prophet to bring them up to date on their own attitudes. Consider your ways, he says in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he begins to spur them to action. He says, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild this temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, that I may be glorified." You see, if a nation has no evidence that God is in her midst, God gets no glory. Do you know the evidence of the United States of America that God is in the midst of her? It's the church. The church. And individually, I'm going to say something to you. Individually, if we don't magnify the Lord in our lifestyle and let His glory be made visible in our lifestyle, then the church will be puny. And the more I think about that tape on attitudes, the more everybody ought to have to listen to it. Because your attitude is your greatest asset. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
It's not what happens to you, it's your response to what happens to you. And there's a line between responding and reacting.
That's right.
That's better than a course in psychology. It was wonderful.
It is
very good. See, they were reacting to the poverty around them instead of responding to the challenge of completing the temple, waiting for somebody to come along and prod them along. Well, it gets more practical. So you look for much. Now, behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Did you know God was in the money blowing away business? Not the devil.
He allows you to.
But God can blow it away until He'll make you honor the one who brought it in.
That's it.
When you honor God with your substance, you need not ever worry. That's right. I blow it away. Isn't that something? Why, declares the Lord of hosts, why? Because of my house which lies desolate, why, every one of you run to your own. In other words, what he was saying, everybody's got a house but me, and I'm not glad about it, and I'm not glorified in it.
Yeah. Well, I can see where this would convince people to build a church.
Yeah, it'll work. It'll work. That's very practical, isn't it? You bring it in, and I blow it out. You see, the bottom line of what he's saying there is that my glory must be your first concern. God's glory must be the first concern of God's people. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, whatever you do it in the name of the Lord. You've seen this in little religious stuff. That Jesus is the unseen guest at your table.
Yes, yes.
Jesus is the silent listener to every conversation of your life.
Yeah.
Jesus is the divine heart surgeon who opens up and understands and takes, considers, evaluates every thought and every purpose and intent of the human heart.
That is good.
But that's a real challenge to glorify God in our lives. I'm saying it's a real challenge. But you know, over in Thessalonians, a glorious verse over there, Paul had been talking about the great falling away and the man of sin and all that stuff. But he said, but brethren, don't you love it, but brethren, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, beloved of God, for He has chosen you from the beginning.
Yes, yes, He has chosen us.
Amen.
That you may gain, obtain, or get, G-E-T, the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if that was His purpose, then it was for this that He chose you.
Ooh.
Yeah. You want to see it? Yeah. This is all related to Haggai. God had chosen a people, and He had brought them out of Egypt. And He had brought them into Canaan, and He had set His glory upon them. And He intended that that glory be made manifest to all the heathen nations around about them. And if the temple was not rebuilt as the king had decreed that it should, then His glory was being neglected. And He said, and I'm not glad about it, and I'm not glorified in it. Well, you say that's strong stuff. Well, I don't have any apologies for it because that's exactly the way God feels about it. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, but we should all, and he had talked about the falling away, and he talked about the great delusion, the mystery of lawlessness. You can go to seed on all that and lose your friends and not win your enemies either. the man of sin, lawlessness, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Ooh, that's all that's... Man, you see, that our names are not on that. Did you hear me? We don't belong in chapter 1, verses 2 and on. We belong in chapter 2, verse 13 and on. You need to underline that in your Bible. Read it every day or two. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now, that's the ones that are not involved with this lawlessness. He's talking to the church. We ought to always be grateful, thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Isn't that good? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's how to display it. So stand firm. Isn't that good how that just follows like day and night? Yeah. So stand firm then and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. By letter from us. And us was Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They worked and traveled together. And they wrote letters to churches telling them how to live. Didn't have any Bibles. Can you imagine?
Yeah, and that's okay.
Stand firm. Oh, my, listen to these last two verses. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us the eternal comfort and good hope and grace. May He comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word. Indeed, I'm talking to you about a people who are supposed to be a manifestation of the glory of God.
Yes.
And the people in Haggai's time were supposed to be a manifestation of the glory of God by having God's temple in their midst built and serving in it rather than lazy, finding excuses, losing interest, doing their own thing, and letting God's eternal counsel go unperformed. Everybody understand what we're talking about? You see, they made money, but they couldn't handle it. Couldn't make it go anywhere. In verses 10 and 11, you see, here's evidence of the curse. The curse. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil. What the ground produces? On men, on cattle, and on all the labors of your hands.
Yeah.
What he was saying is you broke covenant and you'll not win for losing. The drought has settled in. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. Peggy, it never fails. If Peggy Greer's in class, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 28 every time. We don't do it every Tuesday, but a lot of times. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, that's where God gave His promised blessings for obedience.
Yes.
And His curses for disobedience. Long so about verse 23 says, the heaven over your head will be bronze and the earth under you will be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down unto you until you're destroyed. And He goes on to describe in the rest of those verses. The Lord, verse 22, said, I smite you with consumption and fever, blight, mildew, and nothing will grow, nothing will prosper. He will smite you with boils. But the worst, the only part of it that Haggai really deals with is the drought. See, it gets worse even. God was merciful. But that's where all that came from. And He will put a curse on all the labor of your hands. Nothing that you do will come out right. They see, for the world doesn't hear any. This isn't for the world. See, God isn't addressing the world.
That's right.
You see, in Psalm 73, when the psalmist went up to the house of the Lord, he said, then I understood their end. That is, these people that were so prosperous. And the God's people were so poor and needy after the captivity. And the captors were rich, fat, eyeballs bulging out, you remember? That's what it said. And he said, I wondered until I went to the house of the Lord. And then I understood their end. And then he said this wonderful thing. He said, whom have I on earth besides thee? Whom have I in heaven beside me? He said, I know that thou wilt counsel me with thy truth and afterward receive me to glory. See, God had his purposes in everything that he did for his people. He is not obligated to the world. He has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's Proverbs 16:4-5. God uses the world as a black velvet cloth for the jewel of the church to shine forth. See, how can light ever be made manifest except it dispel darkness? I don't understand his ways, but I sure believe him, don't you? See, we look on the underside of this mosaic and this tapestry and see nothing but loose threads and raveled edges and uneven seams, botched up pieces of material. That's what you see when you look on the underside. But you look at the top. We see God looks down and sees the top. We're on the here looking up, trying to figure it out. He's at the top looking down. He sees it all perfect according to his eternal decree and design. Say amen, Joel O'Hill. Oh, my, don't you love his word? It's just such a blessing. In 10 and 11, the curse we talked about, the drought brings shortages, even the labor. How about us? You know, I wonder what's going to happen to the United States. Something is happening, but, you know, we don't want to be prophets of doom, because I tell you what, whenever everything is darkness, the light will shine. The light will shine. So here are three things here that stand out in this little chapter. Haggai spoke to the commissioners. He said, oh, wait a moment, we'll get to that. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people. The priest, the governor, and the people. They all obeyed the word of the Lord. And that through Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Then Haggai spoke. The messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord. Don't you know, he commissioned him to say this. And look what he said. I am with you. God never gets so mad at us that he leaves us. And you can't push him out of your life. You can try, but he won't go. If you belong to him, you're stuck with him. And he's stuck with you. But he knows how to make stinkweed smell like roses. In one of the comments on Psalm 18, which we were doing last night, old man W.S. Plummer says, God can make, in God's omnipotence can make a worm as strong as an angel. Yeah. See, and his omnipotence can handle it. His omnipotence will accomplish it. And we're dragged down through the muck and mire of disobedience only as deeply as we will to be dragged down.
That's right.
See, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a blessing falls on our way.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about trusting and obeying. See, the Bible is full of it. These people didn't, so it's a pattern for us. There are three things. Selfish policies, they look at themselves. Practical considerations, look around you and see what you need to be doing to get the Lord's house built. And then priorities, properly seen and action taken in this first three chapter. See, all priority has to be in God. Now, whether you agree with that or see that or believe it or want to believe it, all of our priorities have to be in God. He said so. I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy might, all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy strength. He said, but I'm not under the law.
No.
Don't say that.
That's right.
You're not under the law. You're lawless.
Right.
You say Christ fulfilled the law. That's a bigger challenge than keeping rules.
That's right.
To have him living inside you.
Amen.
Yes, O Lord.
See, the divine guest has permanent residence. How would you treat, I've heard somebody say this, it was so impressive, a gathering of people. How would you react if the President of the United States would walk in unannounced? And the reaction would be that everyone would stand to their feet. Everyone would applaud. Everyone would register amazement and wondering. Or the Queen of England or any great person, how much more the King of Glory?
Yeah.
Who is not coming in, he's in.
Yeah.
And you want to argue about keeping rules?
Yeah.
See, Jesus didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the thing.
Right.
And when the rich young ruler came to him and says, what is the greatest of the commandments? Well, Jesus didn't have to stop and think about what he ought to say. He said, the first commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength. He said, and the second is a whole lot like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
Well, the Pharisees didn't want a dime's worth of that. So he went, it just didn't work for those people who did not love God with all their hearts. If you love God with all your hearts, you won't have much trouble with the rest of it. You ever ask yourself, this came out in Sunday school, it was good. I don't know where it came from. But it was good. I just ask, how do you really feel about God in your heart? How do you really feel? Just ask yourself, now what is this, all this just to me? What do I make of God and his priorities? And we agreed that, or I set them forth and they had to agree because I was doing the talking. But everybody accepted it favorably, you see. Here it is. Do I treasure God's word in my heart above all else that gets down in it?
Yeah.
Now think about it.
Yeah.
With all the heart full of emotion and love and priorities, is God first there?
Hmm.
He has to be. He has to be above family. He has to be above nation. He has to be above job. He has to be first.
Yeah.
And then number two, do I see the gospel as the greatest cause of all good? Everything that's good in the world starts from the gospel. Do I see that, the gospel, the good news, the liberation and deliverance of man from sin, hell, death, and the grave? Do I see that as the number one good of cause in all the world? And the third one, and this is so beautiful, and it gets so much more beautiful all the time. Do I see God's people as my strongest ties?
Mm.
Do I see belong to the family of God as being the greatest blessing in the world? Do I see my family, my brothers and sisters, as being not only my greatest asset of family life, but highly to be treasured? You see, now we say yes, but I want to remind you something, friends. There's more hell being raised in churches than there is on street corners.
That's true.
That's right. You'll find more bickering, more conflicts, more strife, more divisions in churches. This one's against this one. These are against the preacher. These are for the preacher. These don't want these guys to be deacons, and they don't want to do this. And we just don't want any authority. Bless God, we're free. We're going to do what we want to do. I didn't like him. I wasn't for hiring him. I didn't vote for him. And I'm not going to work with him. So I'm just going to go down the street, and I'm going to find me somewhere else. You go down there, there'll be something else wrong.
Yeah, right.
How many of you know what I'm talking about?
I know what you're talking about?
You see, now, wherever we are, these are our brothers and sisters. Whatever they aggravate us with, and I have learned so much. Friends, you cannot tailor make a fellowship. You have got to accept the body of Christ as it is, and the high sign of maturity is the ability to put up with the immature. Are you hearing me? The high sign of maturity. It's for me to keep my attitude right. You must get that tape. I think it's the best thing I've heard. We don't make any money on a tape. Who cares? But I want to tell you something, friends. We are in a critical position. We take it so lightly, don't we? And we are the only Bible that many people read. And then the fourth thing, do I consider the heathen as my responsibility? They are, whether you consider it or not.
Yes, they are.
So you have a responsibility for missions. You have a responsibility for sharing. You have a responsibility to the Great Commission. And the fifth thing, and I like this, does you have a holy heartburn? Have a holy heartburn? You know, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, when truth broke in on them, truth. They were walking down the road. I talk about this every time I get with a group, but it's the most wonderful thing. Jesus himself joined himself to those guys walking along the Emmaus Road, and they were just talking. He said, what are you all talking about? And they said, all the things that have happened And he said, they said, he said to them, what things? And he said, they said, are you the only one? You must be the only one around here. It's just comical, isn't it?
Yeah,
that's in the last chapter of Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
You must be the only one around here that doesn't know these things. It was all in him. What things had joined themselves to him? And he did three things that are the most important things in all the Bible. First thing, he revealed to them who he was. Isn't that wonderful? He revealed to them who he was. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit that made it real. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Brother, if your heart burns within you.
Oh, that's good.
Isn't that glorious? How many of you, don't you like those attitudes? Don't you like those milestones? See, the people in Haggai's time had cooled off from all of that. But he stirs them up and gets them going. And on the 24th day, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest. And he stirred up the remnant of the people. I tell you what, friends, if you can get government, church, and people together, you'd have heaven on earth, wouldn't you? Think about it. Government, priesthood, and membership. And he stirred them up, and they came forward and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. And the house is glorious. We'll talk about the house next week. They obeyed, volunteered, and were inspired by the leadership. How many of you know that leadership can inspire you? Oh, yes. Yes. And the eternal blessing, see, I am with you. From Eden to paradise, he's with us. He was there in the garden.
Amen.
And he's in the other garden.
Yes.
Where the stream flows and the trees of with the healing in their leaves for the healing of the nations. He's still there, always present and available. Well, thank you and thank the Lord for another time.